Well, dear brethren, we certainly have been blessed being here in Houston, in the household here of our dear sister Eleanor. It has been a real blessing for me, and I know it has been for you. Well, Brother George, he's going to start right on time here, and he has chosen for his discourse, The Witness of the Spirit. The Witness of the Spirit, Brother George. May the Lord bless you.
Again, we'd like to give our thanks to the Houston class for their service in connection with this convention. I'm looking to the direction of the Heavenly Father as we consider another portion of His Word. We endeavor to present the truth in the spirit of love and goodwill and with a desire to build up the brethren in the most holy faith. It's important that we follow the instructions of the Heavenly Father. Now, actually, this subject of the witness of the Spirit is beautifully brought to our attention in Volume 5 under the heading, It's Baptism, Witness, and Seal. You'll find this on pages 234 through 238 in Volume 5, and also related passages. Briefly, we would like to note the six witnesses of the Holy Spirit that are brought to our attention by our pastor. He brings to our attention that those who have made a full consecration will have pruning experiences. Number two, whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. Number three, we will be separate from the world. Number four, we will not be ashamed of our Lord and His truth. Number five, whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And number six, one who has been spirit begotten will not be ignorant of things present nor of things to come. The lesson of the vine and the branches is brought to our attention in John 15. Now there our Lord brings to our attention that if the husbandman of a vineyard wishes to have grapes, it is necessary to prune that grapevine. Otherwise, that grapevine will make a lot of beautiful branches, but very few grapes. So therefore, those who have been begotten of the Spirit by the Heavenly Father must have pruning experiences before they can develop love. What is love? I like to define it with the scripture, God is love. Those who will be members of His family, of the divine family, must be like our Father. God is love. All of the 144,000 plus our Lord will also be love. This oneness that our Lord prayed for in that beautiful prayer recorded in John 17. Number two, whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. This is brought to our attention in 1 John 5, verse 18. Well, how do we understand this scripture? with what John also tells us, that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All of us know that, as was pointed out yesterday, that this new creature has the quickened or resurrected human body in which to operate in. And this human body has been provided with the robe of Christ's righteousness. This robe of Christ's righteousness covers our imperfections. However, we are not actually perfect. We are actually justified, but not actually perfect. Therefore, because we are not actually perfect, this old body sins. However, the new creature does not practice sin. If the new creature let the old will come to life, it would mean the death of the new creature. So the new creature does not sin. It's the body, the human body in which the new creature operates, that sins. And so if one sins, John says, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, this doesn't give us an excuse to sin just because we have an advocate. We must live the very best life possible while in this school of Christ. But when we do sin, we have an advocate to ask forgiveness. We have the privilege of coming to the Heavenly Father and asking Him to forgive us for our shortcomings in thought, in word, and in deed. So we're glad that we have Jesus as our advocate. He is one who pleads our cause. He walks beside us. Now, there is a difference between an advocate and a mediator. Jesus is not our mediator. He is our advocate. A mediator is one who brings two opposing parties together. And this will be the role of the Christ during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The Christ, the better mediator, will bring all the willing and obedient back into harmony with God. Now, the time for this mediatorial reign of Christ is between the numbers shown on the chart 10 to 11. This is the major portion of the millennial age, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. It's also called the earthly phase of the kingdom. It's so important that we realize there are two parts to this kingdom for which we pray. There's the heavenly phase and the earthly phase. And it's during the first part of the millennial age that the heavenly phase is gradually set up. It's pictured in Revelation 21 as being the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Well, more about this perhaps as we proceed, but we want to emphasize now the difference between an advocate and a mediator. We don't need Jesus as our mediator. Why? Because we're in harmony with Him. We've consecrated to do God's will, and He is at one with the Father. And He prayed that we might be one also. But to be one with the Father, we must follow the instructions. And when we do not follow the instructions of our Lord, the apostles and the prophets, there will not be this oneness. There will not be this harmony. It's important that we follow the instructions. And by the Lord's grace, that's what we endeavor to consider this morning, some of the instructions that we must follow before there can be this oneness that our Lord prayed for. Now, we'd like to go to point number three very briefly. It's an important one. Our hopes, aims, and ambitions are separate from those in the world. Brethren, we would like to emphasize this immensely, the importance of being separate from the world. We, as new creatures operating in this human body, are still in the world. We associate with worldly people every day. We come in contact with them. And the immoral conditions in the world today are deteriorating greatly. And it's so easy for the Lord's people to follow those in the world in their dress habits, in their ways of thinking. And we must be separate from the world, the hopes, the aims, and the ambitions. I am always very concerned when I go to the post office, to the bank, and other places in the public. And I see the women exposing their breasts in public. I see the men now with tattoos on their legs. That's the fad evident at the present time. I hadn't noticed that until just recently. And brethren, it's easy for us to follow what the world does, but the witness of the Spirit is that we will be separate from the world and its aims and its ambitions. You remember in Romans 12, 1 that we called attention to yesterday, which we'll skip by now, and go to Romans 12, 2. There the Apostle Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." Be not conformed to this world. The worldly ways, the habits. Now, why did Paul write that? Well, he knew that down through the gospel age, and no doubt particularly in this time in which we're living, that it would be very easy to be conformed to the ways of this world. But he says, be ye transformed. We are to submit to these transforming influences. And then we have the words of our Lord recorded in John 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you, or they love us less. Oh, they may respect us to a certain extent, but we are different from the world, and they will love us less. But nevertheless, that becomes a witness of the Spirit, you see, when the world will love us less. But if we fall into line with their thinking and with their habits, then they will love us. But brethren, we do not want to be conformed to the ways of this world. Now, along this line, I'll not take the time to read concerning this particular point, number 3 of being separate from the world, but we've already referred you to the pages in volume 5. It is an excellent rendition of what we're endeavoring to say. So make a note to read that in volume 5 again. You know, we read these things in the volumes over and over, and sometimes they go right over our head. But it's important to note these. And it's important to continually go over them. And, you know, the more we do so, the more we'll appreciate and understand things that we hadn't understood before. You know, we are responsible for what we know or what we could know. It's not necessary for us to understand every detail of the truth. But it is important for us to understand the doctrines, but there are certain details that we'll never be able to fully understand while in this fleshly human body. But nevertheless, we're responsible for studying daily like the Bereans of old. And the more we study, the more we will understand. Now we'll go on to point number 4, which is that we'll not be ashamed of our Lord and of His truth. In Mark the 8th chapter 38, our Lord pointed out that if we are ashamed of Him and of His truth, of His instructions, then He will be ashamed of us. He will not recognize us as His bride. You see, the bride must be transformed into the likeness of our Lord and Head, and be at one with the Heavenly Father. So we are not to be ashamed of Him, to acknowledge Him on every suitable opportunity, and to give forth His truth on every suitable opportunity. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to go around and tell everybody about our Lord and about the truth, because they're not ready for it. But when we find someone who is inquiring or someone who is meek, teachable, then we are to tell them about the only name given under heaven or among men whereby one must be saved. And so it is important then that we witness the truth on every suitable opportunity. And you know, there'll be no end of opportunities. If we make use of one opportunity, then the Lord will give other opportunities of presenting the truth. You know, it's very easy to find excuses. We know what the Lord's will is, but it's easy to find an excuse not to do His will, to do our own will. And we have a good example of this in the account of Balaam and Balak. We'll not go into the account, but you remember how that Balaam knew what the Lord wanted him to do. But he tried to find a way not to do the Lord's will. Brethren, we must not be like Balaam. When we know the Lord's will, we must be persistent in doing that will. Not our own wills. Our old human will died at consecration. We died to human hopes, aims, and ambitions. Now, one of the instructions given to us by Paul is, as found in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20 refers to accusations against elders. You know, the elders have a responsible position. And a good elder will be a good deacon, as we saw manifested yesterday. But, you know, we're like those in a more prominent position, and so the adversary is throwing his darts at us. If he can destroy the elders, then he has gained a victory. So this is why that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." That's an important point for the brethren to remember. And remember, the chosen elders have been chosen by the congregation. So when you accuse an elder, you're accusing those who voted for that elder. It's a slander against the church. And then let us note the words of our Lord concerning this. When we are falsely accused, our Lord says that it's a blessing. It's a witness of the Spirit. You remember the Beatitudes that our Lord gave. So let's turn to Matthew 5 and verse 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner against manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So even this applies to others than those who are elders. If someone falsely accuses us, or they slander us, or they say all manner of evil against us, then we can rejoice because this is the witness of the Spirit. Now, it's important, as Paul reminds us, to shun profane and vain babblings. This is a long subject in itself, but just briefly, it's called to our attention by Paul in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, about verse 16. Where that he says to shun profane and vain babblings. Well, there's a reason for that. Why are we to not condone false teachings just for the sake of fellowship? Well, false teachings, Paul tells us, will eat away just like a cancer. And all of us know what a cancer will do. So many people are dying every day with cancer. So that's what false doctrines will do to the fully consecrated if they, just for the sake of fellowship, condone something that is wrong. Now, we're not speaking about, you know, an understanding of certain prophetic events or something like that, but we're talking about the doctrines of the presence of Christ, the ransom, the sin offering, the covenants, and so forth. You know, in the this connection, Paul reminds us that there were some in the early church, and he names these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching that the resurrection was already in the past. Well, they had not been teaching that the general resurrection was in the past, but they were teaching that the first resurrection was over with. The church was complete, they were teaching. And, you know, some of the brethren listened. And here in this harvest time, there have been those who have said the church was complete, and it overthrew the faith of some. You see what false teachings will do? And so Paul tells us to shun this. And remember, we're not to be ashamed of our Lord or His words. We're to follow these instructions and not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Not to, just for the sake of fellowship, to fellowship someone that we know is teaching error, who is not teaching the truth and the love of it. And then we have the example of the man at Corinth who committed fornication. You know, Paul was a wonderful elder, a wonderful apostle. And he was not ashamed to declare the whole counsel of God. You know, he didn't leave out anything. Now, Paul didn't teach eternal torment, but he did teach the whole counsel of God. The doctrine of eternal torment is false. It's not taught in the Bible on any page. So Paul was an example of one who was bold in not compromising the truth. But in our day, brethren, there's a tendency to compromise the truth for the sake of fellowship. But what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? We enjoy our fellowship with those of like precious faith, those who understand the same truth that we have been taught. And that is the oneness that our Lord prayed for. And this, as I said, I'll repeat again, that it doesn't mean that we all have to understand everything just word for word alike. But rather the general understanding the spirit of the truth. Understand the truth and the love of the truth. And so what did Paul do about this event in Corinth? Did he say, oh, brethren, you know, the brethren there in Corinth were covering it under the rug. They weren't doing anything about it. They knew that this man had committed fornication with his mother. But they didn't do anything about it. And Paul, being bold and uncompromising, turned that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So, brethren, when we see a wrong practice or a wrong doctrine being presented, we're not to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. You believe what you want to. No, that's not what the Apostle Paul taught. He presented the truth in the love of it, and therefore we can appreciate him very much. And also in connection with Paul's experiences, you know, Paul had a lot of hard experiences, difficult experiences. And again, we repeat that the elders also often have difficult experiences. But nevertheless, Paul was faithful unto death. And toward the end of his ministry, he realized that this crown of life was his. And so may that be our experience also. You remember how that he brought to our attention that Alexander the coppersmith did him much evil. Isn't that a shame, brethren, that those who profess to be brethren would do much evil to others of the consecrated? And then we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I like to think of these two as not being fully consecrated. If they were fully consecrated, when they died, it meant the second death. But I like to think of the fact that they were not spirit begotten, but they were professing to be something that they were not. They were professing that they had given all that they had for the Lord's work. But they were holding back for personal gain, for personal use. Now, as we mentioned, if they were spirit begotten, then we believe there's no hope for them. But they probably were not spirit begotten. But we have the lesson here, you see. When we have been spirit begotten, when we have given all of our heart completely to the Lord, then we are on trial for life or death. And we are responsible for how we use the all that we've given to the Lord. You know, it's 100%. And then the Heavenly Father is so generous, He gives everything back to us. And then He says, well, how are you going to use your bank account, your time, your influence, your means? You see, are we holding back some for self? Well, if we're holding back some for self, we cannot be of the little flock. It all must be given to the Lord. And to use it as He gives us the instructions. Now, let us go to point number 5. Whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. You know, everyone to get life on any plane will have to be an overcomer. The world will have to overcome. The great company has to overcome. But those who will be of the little flock are more than conquerors. Romans 8:37. What does it mean to be more than an overcomer? More than a conqueror? Well, I like to use this illustration, and I think it fits. To be more than an overcomer will mean that we will say to the Heavenly Father, "May I go to the meeting today?" Whereas those with the great company spirit, "Must I go to the meeting today?" Or those with the more than overcoming spirit will say, "May I share this truth with the meek?" Whereas those with the great company spirit, "Must I tell the truth? They won't listen to me anyway." You see the difference between "may I" and "must I"? Well, let's be of the more than overcomers. You know, our desire this morning is to reach Bible students all over the world, not only here in this room and on the internet, but I'd like to reach all Bible students to promote this oneness of the Spirit. And then there wouldn't be these divisions that we have all over the world. You see, we want to impress full consecration, not just consecrating for a part of our time and then giving the other part to self, but rather to study the truth. You know, another "may I" and "must I," you know, you're tired at the end of the day, and "must I study the truth? I'm tired." Or with the more than overcoming spirit, "may I study the truth? I want to learn a little more about your plan." So we want to emphasize, you see, the importance of being more than a conqueror. There is a difference, you see. The great company will eventually overcome, but the great company will be forced to make a decision. Now, the great company will not be forced to overcome. You know, God doesn't force us. But they will be forced to make a decision, and those who will be at the great company decide to overcome. And they will come rejoicing, but they have lost their anointing to be kings and priests. They will be servants. Nevertheless, they will come rejoicing because they have life, and they will be servants before the throne. So we hope that this is a witness of the Spirit to each one who has made a consecration, that we are overcoming the world. You know, there's this saying, it's in our manna. It's illustrated by a ship in the ocean. A Christian in the world is like a ship in the ocean. And the Christian in the world is safe as long as the world is not in the Christian. The ship in the ocean is safe as long as the ocean is not in the ship. You've read that many times in the manna. So let us be of those who do not let the world enter into our hearts. Worldly ambitions. You know, when I'm in Europe, I find that a lot of the brethren are going to other countries to make money. Well, I know the conditions are economically and financially are bad in some of the countries. But I heard of one case where two went to a certain country, and there were no brethren there, so they were meeting with the JWs. Well, you know, brethren, that's not a good sign. You know, just to go to some far-off place to make more money, we should be content with the arrangements wherewith we were called. and not to want more and more of this world's goods. Because how much of this world's goods can we take with us? You know, the only thing we can take with us to heaven is the character that we have developed. Well, I realize that this may not be a popular saying with some, but brethren, let us downsize as much as possible at the present time and use what is in our hand and not wait for somebody else to misuse what we have given to the Lord. Well, now let's go to point number 6, which will take quite a bit of time to consider. Point number 6 that the pastor brings to our attention is that we will not be ignorant of things present nor of things to come. You see, these are indications, if we can understand them, that it's a witness of the Spirit that our consecration has been accepted. And this doesn't mean that all of the consecrated will have all of these witnesses immediately. It may take time before you'd have these witnesses. But eventually, you see, the desire is to have all of these as witnesses of the Spirit. And perhaps you can think of some related witnesses also that the pastor has not presented there. But these are the fundamental ones that he presents as how to know the Spirit's witness. How to know if your consecration has been accepted. Well, where are we on the stream of time? What time is it? It's in the dawning of the millennial age. And never did the pastor change his thinking about the chronology. Now, on other points of truth, his thoughts expanded and clarified. And it's important that we recognize that. But his very last sermon that was given at his, read at his funeral service, was that the morning cometh and the night also. And there he pointed out in 1916, when he wrote that article, that we had been 42 years into the millennial age. So never did he change his thinking on the chronology. In fact, he originally called the studies in the Scriptures Millennial Dawn. Why? Because in Volume 1, he points out on the opening page that it wasn't because of any extraordinary wisdom or ability on the part of the writer that these things were due to be understood by the sincere, the pure in heart, but it was because we were in the dawning of the millennial age. And throughout the first volume and at the close, he also pointed this to our attention and throughout the other volume. But now, why did he change the title from Millennial Dawn to Studies in the Scriptures? It was because that some were getting the thought that it was a novel. And he wanted them to know that it was a study in the Bible. And that's why it was changed to Studies in the Scriptures. It wasn't because he changed his viewpoint that we weren't in the millennial age. Because as we've seen, never did he change that thinking. So what time is it? Well, we're in the beginning of the millennial age. We're much further into the millennial age than it was at first thought that we would be before the church would be beyond the veil. In fact, the pastor originally thought, and this is pointed out in Volume 1, actually, more or less indirectly, that the harvest would be 40 years, and that the church would all be gone beyond the veil, and then the mediatorial phase of the kingdom would begin. But in 1916, the pastor pointed out that the harvest is not ended. So if the pastor were here on the earth today, he would again, as we're endeavoring to fulfill the actual events happening, that the harvest still continues. And it will continue until that last member has been fully tested. In fact, it'll even continue a little after that because the great company will be dealt with and then the remaining tares that have not been burned will also be burned. Not literally burned, but they will recognize that they're not Christians, you see. And all of this will be within this harvest period. And that harvest is shown to end at number 10, which also is the time of the ending of the second dispensation. Now, we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, And at number 10, when the second evil world comes to full end, Satan will be fully bound for the remaining portion of the 1,000 years, ever how long that will be. You know, it's not necessary that everything is exactly to the second, because we often speak of our Lord being resurrected on the third day. Well, it didn't mean that our Lord was dead 3 full days and 3 full nights. If that were the case, he'd have been resurrected on the fourth day. But parts, you see, it was a part of Friday, all day Saturday, and the first part of Sunday. So sometimes a part is counted as a whole. So it's not necessary that the mediatorial phase of the kingdom is exactly 1,000 years. There'll be just plenty of time for all the willing and obedient of mankind to be reconciled under the headship of Christ. Now, this millennial age, which is 1,000 years, as the word millennial indicates, started in 1874 and consequently will end in 2874. But it doesn't mean that it's going to be exactly 1,000 years of individually blessing mankind, because there are two parts to this millennial age. This millennial age is also called the reconciliation age, the resurrection age, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, and so forth. And so we must divide this millennial age into two parts. It's divided into two parts on the chart. The first part is 7 to 10, and the second part is 10 to 11. Two parts to this millennial age. And it's during the first part that the heavenly phase of the kingdom gradually comes down from God out of heaven, pictured by the New Jerusalem already referred to. And then the second part is for the establishment of the earthly phase of the kingdom. And that will be the major portion of this 1,000-year period of time. Now, during this first part of the 1,000 years, the dead in Christ were first resurrected. Then we who are alive and remain upon finishing our earthly course faithfully unto death are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. You know, isn't that wonderful? If we're more than a conqueror, we won't have to sleep even for a moment. You know, it's like you go to bed at night, and if you can sleep, then when you wake up, it takes maybe a second to know where you are, because sometimes you're in a different location as here at the convention. Where am I? you see, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, those who are more than overcomers will be resurrected. A part of the first resurrection, you see, and on such the second death hath no power. Well, we believe this spiritual phase of the kingdom will soon be fully set up. However, it will not be fully set up with the completion of the little flock. Why? Because after the completion of the little flock, the great company still alive at that time, and how many we do not know will be alive at that time, but there will be those who are alive who will go through the first part of total anarchy. They will then recognize that they were foolish, and they will wash their robes. They'll come to the Heavenly Father through the Advocate. They had the Advocate to remove those spots previously, but they were too overcharged with the cares of this world. So they'll wake up to realize the necessity of cleaning up their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You see, they come to the Father through the Advocate. That's pictured by washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they will overcome, you see. And they will die. And the great company all down through the gospel age, as we see there on the chart in the topless pyramid, the second part of that topless pyramid representing the great company, those will be resurrected at the same time and will be invited to the marriage supper. But the marriage is all over when the marriage supper begins. And these will be a part of the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn includes the little flock and the great company. But the first resurrection applies only, the first resurrection applies only to the little flock. And so those who will be at that marriage are represented here on plane K by pyramid K. That's the first resurrection. But in the completed picture, the great company is shown here serving before the throne. But now when the great company is resurrected, the spiritual phase will still not be fully set up. Why? What will happen before the spiritual phase is fully set up? Well, you know, back here in the first dispensation before the flood, the holy angels were given permission to assist the dying race. Now, this was probably sometime after Adam's disobedience that these angels started materializing. We don't know the exact number of years, but more than 100 years, possibly 120 years, maybe more than that. We don't know. But they materialized and married the daughters of men. Not all of the holy angels did so, but the ones who did are called fallen angels. And, God wasn't pleased with that because that wasn't doing His will. They were doing their own will. They really weren't assisting mankind as they had pretended they wanted to do, but they were catering to self, to the interests of self. And so they brought forth this hybrid race. Now, the hybrid race is not a part of the Adamic family, and therefore the hybrid race died in the flood. There's no resurrection, no awakening for the hybrid race because their life didn't come from Adam. Their life came from the fallen angels. So, and we can have no sympathy with those hybrids. You see, they weren't a part of God's plan. In fact, brethren, we emphasize that we can have no sympathy with those who go into the second death. You remember this is shown in the type by Aaron and his sons being told not to lament for the two sons that had died, who had offered strange fire. So we are not to sympathize with anyone who went to the second death. Sometimes I hear brethren sympathizing with Judas. Well, you know, our Lord plainly said it had been better had he never been born. So we should not sympathize with the plain scriptural statements that indicate that Judas will not be resurrected because he sinned against the Holy Spirit. And our Lord taught that sin against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness in this age nor in the age to come. And so, how did Judas receive the Holy Spirit? He wasn't spirit begotten. Oh, it doesn't take spirit begettal for one to go into the second death. We've just seen that the fallen angels who brought forth the hybrid race, that the hybrid race went into the second death. Well, they'd never died the first time. Satan will go into the second death. The second death is a death in which there's no resurrection. And there will be those in the world who will refuse to obey that prophet in the mediatorial phase, who will go into the second death, and they have not been spirit begotten. So the point we're trying to make is that it doesn't take spirit begettal to sin against the Holy Spirit. One can receive the power of God, the Holy Spirit, like Judas and the other apostles did to perform these miracles. Remember, our Lord sent the apostles out to perform miracles. And furthermore, they've been associated with our Lord for 3.5 years. So therefore, they had known about the operation of the Holy Spirit. So Judas willfully sinned against the Holy Spirit, and therefore our Lord said it had been better had he never been born. Okay, back to the thought about the establishment of the spiritual phase of the kingdom. You know, these fallen angels did not die in the flood, but rather they were restrained in earth's atmosphere, Jude tells us, until the judgment of the great day. Well, we've already seen that one of the names for the millennial age, the messianic age, is the day of judgment. And this day of judgment, again, is divided into two parts. And the first part is the judgment of the fallen angels. Paul tells us, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge angels?" That's the first part. And it's the Father's plan for this judgment of the fallen angels to be throughout this transition period from 7 to 10. So in 1874, when our Lord returned to Earth's atmosphere, He found these fallen angels there still restrained in chains of darkness. And at that time, they could not materialize. But after 1874, they were given a measure of liberty. And in the publication by the pastor, What Say the Scriptures About Spiritism, he pointed out that some of these fallen angels had materialized as men. But for the most part, they don't materialize as men now because they take control of people who give their minds over to evil through drugs and other evil activities. And so that's why we hear about all of the evil activities. And they're given this measure of liberty for their judging so that from their heart, it will be made manifest if they have repented or have not repented. Now, the ones who have repented, the repentant fallen angels, will be reconciled under the headship of Christ. And so where are they shown on the chart? They're shown on the same plane, this perfect spirit plane that the great company is on. And when the final verdict is rendered against these fallen angels, it's a gradual process. You see, the saints beyond the veil are able to read the hearts of these fallen angels. But yet they cannot render the final judgment because it's not time until all of the saints are beyond the veil. We are aware of the evil activities, but we don't know the heart conditions of these fallen angels. And so when the final verdict is rendered, those who have not repented will die the second death. And those who have repented, and we believe there will be many of them who are sorry for their evil activities, and they will be reconciled under the headship of Christ. If we don't understand it this way, how could we understand Paul's words in Colossians 1:20 about the reconciliation of things in heaven and things on earth? God's will is done in heaven, but these fallen angels, you see, who repent, will be reconciled under the headship of Christ. And when that occurs, just at number 10, then the spiritual phase, you see this part, this top part, L and above, the spiritual phase, will be fully set up. And it's at that time, then, that the earthly phase will begin its operation. I want to emphasize the two parts of the kingdom, you see, the heavenly phase and the earthly phase. And the earthly phase will begin its operation when that new covenant is sealed with the precious blood of Jesus. You know, the precious blood of Jesus, all down through the gospel age, has been passing through the fully consecrated, the little flock, the great company, and even those who go into the second death. It's been passing through all of these on its way for the sealing of the new covenant. And yesterday it was pointed out, you see, that the blood of Jesus isn't applied to us, but it's imputed to the fully consecrated. This blood of Jesus is for the world, for Adam and his race. And so when that new covenant is sealed with the precious blood of Jesus, then it will be that the ancient worthies will experience the better resurrection than the rest of the world. Now, why is it called the better resurrection? Well, because the ancient worthies will be resurrected instantaneously to perfection, to human perfection, and will be made princes in all the earth, whereas the world of mankind will gradually attain unto this resurrection. And so with the beginning of that earthly phase of the kingdom, new covenant will be inaugurated with Israel. Those in Israel with faith, not all of the ones in Israel, but those in Israel with faith. You know, this new covenant actually, it's God's covenant. And He gives it to the Christ. And the Christ will give it to the ancient worthies. You see, there'll be this communication between the Christ and the ancient worthies. And then the ancient worthies, human beings, will be able to communicate this new covenant, this new law, to Israel and those of the Gentiles who will become Israelites indeed. And this kingdom will grow and grow until it'll fill the whole earth. And by the end of this thousand-year period, all the willing and obedient will have been reconciled under the headship of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Do you want to have a part in that reconciliation of all the willing and obedient of mankind? You see, it's going to take the major portion of the thousand years to do that. Now, you know, this earthly phase of the kingdom is beautifully brought to our attention in the millennial age parable that our Lord gave, the sheep and the goats. I understand that this is the only millennial age parable that He gave, the millennial age, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Well, you know, that again has to be divided into two parts. You know, it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, the parable starts out when the Lord shall come in His glory and all the angels or the messengers with Him. You know, that's the saints. Messengers sometimes would refer to the saints. So the first part is between 7 and 10. The Lord came in 1874. And then in 1878, the dead in Christ were resurrected. And then since 1878, one by one, as we finish our earthly course, we're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And it takes this transition period, you see, as we've already noted, to set up the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And it'll be fully set up at number 10. That's the first part of this millennial age parable. And then the second part is the actual dividing of the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be gathered to the right hand and the goats to the left. Well, you know, then we read that the goats will be destroyed, pictured by fire, not literal fire. And the sheep, the obedient of the world of mankind, will have the opportunity, you see, of living here upon the earth forever if they pass the test of the little season. Now, during this period of time of the earthly phase of the kingdom, we read that it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Well, who is that prophet? That prophet is the Christ, head and body members, raised up during the gospel age. So who will destroy the goats? Well, that prophet. No goats will be turned over to the Father. If goats were turned over to the Father at the end of the millennial age, then there'd be no purpose of the testing time, because God doesn't recognize a goat. God doesn't recognize a sinner. And so the goats are destroyed, you see, by that prophet, Acts 3:23. It's going to be restored mankind. Well, we see it here on the chart, mankind lifted up to human life and perfection. But the Christ, and this is an important point to remember, the Christ will not justify the reconciled world of mankind. They will bring them back to life, but it is the Father in the little season, at the end of the little season, at the end of the testing, who will justify those who pass the test. And so the pastor spoke of this time between 10 and 11, when those have reached human perfection, as being tentatively justified. You see, brought to life and perfection so that they could be turned over to the Father. But it's not the role of the Christ to justify them, because that's the purpose of the little season, for the Father to test them. Just like he permitted Adam to be tested by the adversary. So this is the reason why that the adversary is carried over until the little season for a final testing of restored mankind. Well, now, in the book of Revelation, we read that in the King James Version, the word deceived, Satan is going to be let loose to deceive the people. Well, that word deceive isn't the best translation. The Greek word means to lead astray. And I can just imagine how that when Satan is let loose, you know, after being bound during the mediatorial phase, he's going to be very unhappy. You see, he hasn't died during the mediatorial phase. And he's going to say, I've got a better plan than God's plan. And why are you going to be tested again? You know, you've already been tested. And so he's going to lead astray some of the people who have been brought back to human perfection. Now, those who are led astray by the adversary, you see, not deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned willfully. He had the knowledge of what he was to do, the information. But the world of mankind will have not only the knowledge, but also they will have had the experience. And so those who follow the adversary will experience God's judgment, fire, pictured by fire coming down from God out of heaven. And then it is not literal fire, but they will be devoured. They will die the second death. Whereas the obedient will be justified and have eternal life. You see, they will have overcome. Well, we haven't finished, but I see the chairman is waiting. And just in a minute or so, we'll just... Well, I do want to call one attention that was Sister Ruth's favorite, Jeremiah 1:10. The two parts of the millennial age, the first part is the removal, the tearing down, and the second part is the building and the planting. That's Jeremiah 1:10, a very wonderful passage of the two parts of the millennial age. And then in closing, just to review these different points of the witness of the Spirit. Now, as I said, perhaps some of you will not have all of these as witnesses of the Spirit, but those who have been in the truth longer will have all of these witnesses of the Spirit. We're going to have pruning experiences. We're going to realize that it's not the new creature that sins, but it's the old human body that is covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Point number three, we're going to be separate from the world. We're not going to dress like the world. We're not going to act like the world. We're not going to do like the world. Number four, we're not going to be ashamed of our Lord to witness the truth on every suitable opportunity. Number five, we're going to be more than overcomers. Number six, we're going to know where we are on the stream of time and also what is to follow. Well, still there's more to follow. May the Lord add His blessing. Mm-hmm.